The following message, Fighting the Good Fight, Part 1, was based on 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 17, 2015, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I'm so glad to be able to be back here in Seattle and to spend two Lord's Days with you. My wife and I are looking forward to just slowing down the pace and enjoying time together over this coming week. And I don't know how you think about it, but I know that whenever I see a guest speaker, it's exciting. You know, you're going to hear somebody new, somebody with a strange accent, and with a different way, perhaps, of looking at certain things. But when you're a visiting speaker, you ask yourself various questions. Well, how am I going to help the people of God? What can I say that's going to enrich the people of God, help them to see the Word of God more clearly, how to learn how to walk in a way more pleasing to God? So you have all of these things, and it's a daunting task to decide what to say to a group of people whom you know some and you love, but what should you say? Put yourself in my shoes for a moment. You know? So I come and I think about general principles, think about the things that God has been dealing with me about. I don't really, when I prepared this material, it's not the first time, well, actually this particular lesson is the first time I'm delivering it, but I didn't think of anybody specific. I didn't say, "Well, I'm gonna tell this person something in my teaching." That I certainly don't approach it that way. So if this morning, and I say that, if this morning you begin to say, "Well, God is speaking to me. Something's being said to me," I didn't plan it that way. God did. So if God convicts you, if God encourages you, if God helps you, then all the glory goes to God. It's God who's operating in our midst by His Spirit. I would like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be zeroing in on verse 12, the command of Paul to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That's our great concern this morning. But as I was looking at the passage, just sitting here, I had already planned my introductory thoughts, but as I was looking at it, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul says nothing without a flow of thought. All of his statements in chapter 6 are carefully connected to teach Timothy what Timothy needs to understand. And as when I read passages like this, I say, well, where shall I begin the reading? Where shall I begin reading the text? And I had originally planned, we're going to do it. We're going to start reading in verse 6. But I want to point this out. Many, many people, when they read their Bibles, they take a little thing. They take a little section. They take a little phrase. And it's okay to meditate on a little phrase. Find good in it. But very often we miss much that the Word of God says when we don't consider the apostles' flow of thought. Notice, we're not going to read all the verses, but in the beginning, the first two verses, Paul talks to Christians. Paul tells Timothy about how he's to instruct the people of God. He says, look, tell them to be good, honest workmen who show respect to their bosses. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Count your masters worthy of all honor. Serve them. That's your task as a workman, whatever your job might be, whether you have a nice boss or a mean boss, doesn't matter. Paul says, Timothy, this is what you teach the people of God, to be honest, diligent workmen. Then he says, what if somebody doesn't like that idea? What if they disagree with that idea? Paul says, well, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with this, he says bad things about the person. If you don't like the idea that working hard for a boss is your duty as a Christian, Paul says you have big spiritual problems. Now, again, I'm not saying this because I know that somebody here is has a wrong attitude toward their boss. But this is what Paul tells Timothy about. He says, Timothy, these are people who have big spiritual problems. And he goes on to say that they're argumentative and that they're greedy. Notice how he says it at the end of verse 5. These are men of constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now you would think that if you wanted to gain, you would be a hard worker. Because generally speaking, in the appointment of God, it's the diligent who receive, right? But he says, actually, these are not that kind of people. They think that godliness is a means of gain. This is a key concept in our passage. He's talking about workmen. He's talking about people earning what they should get by legitimate means. And then he goes on to talk to Timothy about this issue further, starting in verse 6. So I want you to see that this is a connected passage. All the pieces fit together. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, describing the problem and the spiritual dangers of these kinds of people, Paul turns directly to Timothy. And he exhorts Timothy directly. You see how he does this. Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. You are to be careful that you are not caught up in these kinds of pursuits and this kind of ungodliness, Timothy. But you have something else to make your primary occupation and ambition. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and very interesting, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there's our subject this morning, and I want you to see it in the flow of thought that Paul has. We are to fight the good fight of faith. Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith. And that's what our theme is this week, and next week in our classes we'll be continuing on from this passage. I want to say that among the things that I say, I found a lot of help from the Puritan writer John Owen and his volume on the mortification of sin and indwelling sin in believers. It's been very helpful. So you'll hear hints and quotes from John Owen this morning. Well, it's fighting the good fight of faith. That's our theme. This text is quoted often. You'll hear people talk about fighting the good fight of faith. I even, in the corporate world, people who know nothing about the Bible talk about fighting the good fight of faith, or just fighting the good fight. And basically what they have done is, as one man used to say, they made the text of Scripture a nose of wax that they can push into any shape they wish. That's not the way to handle God's Word. It's irreverent to treat God's Word in such a way that we just find in it what we wish to think. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. And so people will talk about fighting the good fight. And what they're talking about is not fighting against sin or seeking to be godly. They're talking about politics, for example. They say, well, we want our man in office. And so we're fighting the good fight. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul obviously meant here. There's really nothing about politics in this passage. He's not talking about that at all. Others will find some cause foreign to biblical religion. For example, I imagine there are people today who are talking about our carbon footprint. So there's a thing that gets me going sometimes when I think about this subject. People talk about our carbon footprint, and they're fighting the good fight to reduce our carbon footprint. People take all kinds of things that have nothing to do with our relationship to God, and they make that the good fight. Well, Paul has none of these things in mind. Paul is urging Timothy to fight against his own sins, to which he is inclined. Every Christian, no matter how advanced, has to be fighting against sin. You see that from our text. Paul is telling Timothy how to teach the people of God to live. He's teaching them how to not be lazy, not be greedy, not be argumentative. And he's telling Timothy, but you, Timothy, you're a minister of the gospel. You're teaching others. Timothy, make sure you teach yourself. Timothy, make sure you flee from those things. It's very easy when you see other people and you see their needs to neglect your own soul. He's telling Timothy, don't do that, Timothy. Realize you are vulnerable to the same kinds of attitudes and sins that other people are. You need to fight the good fight. And Timothy, in fighting the good fight, will be a great help to the people he's teaching. Because one man, I think it was Richard Baxter, said, your people will learn more when they see your manner of life than they do when you speak. Because they will think, he says this, but he lives this way, so this is what he really means. Timothy will help the people of God greatly by giving them good instruction and being an example of the things that he says. And he will show his brethren, again, the way they ought to live. He tells them, this is what you should do, and they see him carrying it out. And so it is a great help to have a ministry of teaching that is underlined by the way in which the man lives. He will reinforce his conduct, his teaching, rather than undermining it by a undisciplined life. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in a little bit more detail to see what Paul has in mind, and then we're going to look at similar passages which underscore the same principles. Again, Paul has been warning and instructing Timothy about a common problem among professing Christians in his day. It's the same problem that we have today in our society. It's very interesting when we read our Bible, we don't find it irrelevant. People say sometimes to preachers who are coming, well, I hope you'll find something relevant, something practical. I can't imagine something more practically relevant than the things that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. This is the world in which we live. We have jobs. We have masters. Sometimes some masters are easy to work for. Some are hard to work for. We need to know how to relate to those kinds of masters. We need to know about the problems of ambition and greed, which the Apostle Paul addresses. It's all around us. We live in a very affluent society, and everybody's concerned to get ahead and to get money and to fulfill their material desires. Paul tells us what a danger this is, and we all have to struggle with sin. And so Paul tells us about this problem. There are people who reject biblical instruction. Verses 1 and 2 give biblical instruction about the kind of employee you're supposed to be. And Paul says that there are people who reject this. They advocate different doctrines. They don't agree with sound doctrines. You mustn't think that everyone who comes into your church and says, I'm a Christian, I would like to worship God, I want to follow Christ, that they're going to agree with everything the Bible says. You mustn't be naive. Everybody in church doesn't believe the Bible. Maybe that's too simple a statement. Maybe that's obvious. To many people, it's not obvious. I remember as a young Christian, when I came into the church where we're now members, my wife and I, and I thought that everybody believed what we believe. I would sit up there with my children, and we would listen to the sermon, and afterwards I was just, to use a phrase that Pastor Martin used recently, I was filled up like a cat. I was just so happy to hear the word of God. Well, I turned to the person next to me and I said, wasn't that wonderful? He said, yes, it was. It's the last time I saw him. Never came back. It was a lesson to me. Everybody who comes to church and says what a wonderful place it is doesn't always believe what they hear. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's not talking to Timothy about people who are outside the church. He's talking about people who are inside the church. And that leads to carnal argumentation with sinful ambition and discontent. And those things are really very dangerous. What Paul's telling Timothy is, Timothy, those people are in big trouble. When people just want to get rich, and when they're ambitious to get what they want, they are in big spiritual trouble. He says in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Could Paul be any clearer about the danger of those attitudes? Very, very dangerous. Many people in our day think that's the only way to live. Well, get rich, get ahead, get yours. Just be upwardly mobile and always get more. That's the way our world thinks. And Paul tells Timothy what a danger the love of money is. And so, Timothy's a fine man, but as I pointed out before, he is not to think that he is far above others and the struggles of ordinary Christians. So Paul tells Timothy in verses 11 and 12 again to flee from these things. Timothy, don't think that because you're on the way and you seem to be headed in the right direction that you should have no concern for your soul. Well, I'm teaching other people. Other people listen to me. And it's interesting. Sometimes people appreciate your ministry. They say, that's excellent. What's a man to do when he hears those kinds of words? He's to remember his own need, his own temptations, his own vulnerability. If you come to hear what the Word of God has to say, and you don't think, well, I need it, and I'm vulnerable, and I could fall, and I could sin, you're not realistic. It's very realistic. Man of God, he calls him. Paul doesn't call everybody that phrase. You, man of God, flee from these things. So that's what he tells Timothy. Timothy tells him, fight the good fight. Now, one of the things that fascinated me as I was thinking about this week is that Timothy actually is told twice in this book to fight the good fight. How many commands in 1 Timothy do you think Paul gives twice? Not very many. Here he tells him, fight the good fight of faith. And if you turn back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, if you have my translation, the New American Standard, you'll see the words are almost identical in the English. He says in 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you would fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see how similar the emphases are here. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, there are people who have had a very good beginning, but they've made shipwreck regarding the faith because they've thrown off faith and a good conscience. But you have to, what do? Fight the good fight, you see. So it's interesting. This passage, the words are a little bit different in the Greek. Fight the good fight is war the good warfare. He uses Greek words that sound like our modern word strategy. That a general has a strategy in fighting his enemy. And Paul tells Timothy, you're a soldier and you're at war and you need to war the good warfare. Whereas in chapter 6, he uses athletic words. It's the language taken from the games that were common in Greece, where you had the Olympics and you had wrestlers who were engaged in this mighty struggle. The word for agony comes from the Greek words Paul uses here. You had to agonize the good agony. It's strange language, but that's what Paul says. You're an athlete and you're engaged in a struggle. And you need to stretch every muscle, engage every faculty to fight the good fight. So here you have in two different, the language of warfare and the language of athletics. But again, Paul tells Timothy twice, fight the good fight. So we make a couple of observations along the way. Observation number one is this, that every believer has to fight the good fight of faith. is no one who's exempt. No one who gets a pass. No one who can say, I've gone so far, I don't need to fight sin anymore. I've arrived. Even Paul never said that. Every believer has to fight the good fight. When you see that the best men have to do it, you realize that you need to fight the good fight. Observation number two. This fight must be conducted in a way that maintains a humble, gracious attitude. This fight must be conducted in a way that maintains a humble, gracious attitude. You see what he says in verse 11 here, in chapter 6, verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness. Well, that makes sense. Right living in the eyes of God. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. When you read the Bible, I hope sometimes you get surprised by what's included in these lists of the apostles. Because if we were writing them, if Frank DeJuana was writing it, it wouldn't have gentleness at the end. I'm wrong. I'm short-sighted sometimes. But it makes good sense. It makes good sense. We have to fight the good fight. That means self-denial. That means watchfulness, the kind of watchfulness we sang about. And what happens to people when they start denying themselves? They get cranky. You know, when you have to start dieting and you have to start refusing yourself and you have to start denying yourself, what happens? You get cranky, irritable, because you're crossing your will. And Paul says, as you're fighting the good fight, you need to maintain a gracious, humble attitude. That's what the word means. Among the dispositions to be maintained when we fight is love and gentleness. We'll come across that concept again. Observation number three from our text is this, that this fight is one of the means God employs to bring his believing people to heaven. Now think about that. This fight, the good fight of faith, is one of the means that God employs to bring his believing people to heaven. Notice how he puts it at the end of verse 12. He tells them to fight the good fight. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you stood up in church. There was a day when you were baptized. There was a day when you confessed your faith before others. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And he says, Timothy, you need to take hold of eternal life. This is what's at stake in your pursuit of godliness, in your fight with sin. You are to take hold of the eternal life. God uses our fighting against sin to bring us to our journey's end. If anyone claims to be a believer in Christ and does not engage in this good warfare, he or she should not expect to wind up in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. The path that leads to life, that narrow way, is a way that is marked by fighting the good fight all along the way. And if you're not fighting the fight, you have no reason, no good grounds to expect that you will end up in heaven. I know we're saved by grace. I know it. I know the gospel very well. I know that Jesus died for us that we might be forgiven our sins and be given a righteousness that stands the scrutiny of God. But Paul knew that also, and he didn't forget it. He said, you need to fight the good fight, and you need to lay hold of eternal life. If you don't fight the good fight, you will not lay hold on eternal life. You will not. Pretend what you will. Observation number four. This is the good fight of faith. Faith is key. What do we do when we fight the good fight? We say, well, you know, I'm trying really hard. And I pray a lot and I do a lot of activity. But it will never happen without faith. In the good fight, we look to God. In fact, We look to every person of the Trinity. It is a fight that is done with the help of the triune God. And we fight only by grace. Well, somebody might say, well, Mr. Duwana, that's one passage that speaks to a leader. Of course Timothy has to be an exemplary man of God. Of course he has to fight the good fight. And Paul uses all this intense language. But, you know, maybe that's just for Timothy. Let's put Timothy in his place. He is a leader. He's a spiritual giant. Does God expect that of every Christian? Is every Christian supposed to fight this way? You're not surprised when the people higher up in an organization, in the corporate world, they put in a lot of hours and they work very hard and they're very concerned for the bottom line. Well, they're the higher ups, you see. We ordinary people, we don't have to have that same commitment. Well, that's the kind of objection people sometimes make when they look at passages like this. Surely we're not all called to do the same things as Timothy, are we? So, we want to look at some other passages, and we'll get through a few today. Next week we'll take up some more. Let me ask you this question, class. Not a rhetorical question. You can raise your hand and tell me. What other passages in Scripture show that this is not an exception? What other passages in Scripture show us that we are engaged in this same kind of activity? Can you think of other passages that teach the same things? It's always good when you're trying to understand biblical teaching. Ask yourself the question, have I twisted a passage? Have I put it out of its proper place? So you take other passages. Are there other passages? Can I find 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? You should be able to find a lot of other passages that teach the same thing fairly when you're trying to establish a doctrine. So what are the passages? Teach us the same thing as Paul tells Timothy here. Yes, I saw your hand first, sir.
About the passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay. The fruits of the Spirit. And that passage is in Galatians, is it not? Okay. So let's look over in Galatians. I think that's chapter 6, isn't it? Or is that chapter 5? That's chapter 5, okay? Okay. So, there are a lot of verses here that do indeed point us in that direction. We start back at verse 13, for example. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then he goes on in verse 19 to tell us what the deeds of the flesh are. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. And you take all of those, and they are the opposite of the graciousness, you see. They are the against dispositions. And here these are dispositions that we are to avoid. And Paul tells them in verse 21, these are the things of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You live in sin, you're not going to heaven. That's not the path to heaven, but rather the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So those are good things. And at the end, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's what Christians are like. Good passage. Another passage. Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 16:15.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Aha. Very good. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then we might add verse 14 also. Let all that you do be done in love. A good text about how watchful we are to be and how we are to live in the faith and we are to act in love. Okay? Another passage.
Ephesians 6.
Okay. That's right. Ephesians 6:11 through 18. That's one of the passages I have listed. Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evil one. Okay? Yes, sir.
I don't know the passage, but I know the book. In James, it says, run the race that you might finish well.
Okay. I'm not able to put my mental finger on the passage myself, but there are passages like that, yeah. I think of a couple of passages. Let's look at Hebrews 12:14. I'm going to list some passages for you here, and then we're going to look at one or two of them. We're going to look at Hebrews 12:14. That's a passage very similar to what Paul tells Timothy, and it's applied to all Christians. John Owen's classic work on fighting sin, The Mortification of Sin, is taken from Romans 8:13. That's another good passage we're going to look at. 1 Peter 2:11 is addressed to all Christians. Romans 7:14-25. Ephesians 6. These are all passages which say basically the same thing. But let's look over at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Because this is a passage that tells us very clearly what we have already seen. And here Paul is, the writer to the Hebrews, is not addressing a leader. He's addressing the ordinary people of God. He says in Romans 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Again, there's that emphasis on gentleness and graciousness and humility. And the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a very good passage for the whole matter of fighting the good fight of faith. In the earlier verses, and again, I'll always remind you, as God gives me help, that we look back and think through the passage as we want to get the right teaching from the Word of God. The author has been reminding these believers of how God disciplines His children, so that they will become more and more holy, more and more like God. In verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, he tells them about how our parents disciplined us. I should go back a little further and read back at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, you're not trying too hard yet. You haven't gotten to the point, like our Savior did, of bleeding to do away with sin, but you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You see them. They were children like that. Undisciplined, uncontrolled, embarrassment, if not to their parents, to everyone around them, in the supermarkets and in the stores. They have no self-control. It's not good for them to be undisciplined. So he says in verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's God our Father. Here, the look of faith is up towards the Father. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. That's what we parents are like. We don't always do it right, but we're trying and we're doing our best and we make mistakes as parents. But He, our Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good. And what's the purpose of God's discipline? That we may share in His holiness. God's aim is for us to become more and more like Him. And it's painful. And it's difficult. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The end of God's fatherly discipline is for us to be holy like Him and righteous. Therefore, he tells them, you are to make sure that you are able, as much as is in you, to move forward in this path. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So here it is. He's telling us, ordinary Christians, we are to pursue something. Now, the word pursue, as has been pointed out, is a very vigorous word. It's the same word that is translated persecute. And one man likens it to hunting. when you're hunting, you're really going after it. You're after that animal. You want to catch it. You want to get it. It's not a picnic type of activity. It's not a walk down a rose bordered path. When you're pursuing, you're determined. It's an intense activity. He says you are to have that kind of attitude towards two things: peace with all men and the holiness or the sanctification. I like the fact that the New American Standard translates it sanctification, because sanctification is a process with an end. That's what it is. The end is holiness. The goal is holiness. And along the way, there is a process which we engage in, putting away sin, putting on the grace of our Lord. And so Paul tells, the writer to Hebrews, I'm not sure it's Paul at all, but he tells them, you're to aim after this, the sanctification, that process of becoming more and more holy. And what if we are not pursuing sanctification? What if you're not trying to be a more and more godly Christian? What if you have a cap? Since we had that theme of finances, somebody might say, well, if I work really hard, maybe I'll rise to the place where I'll get a job for $150,000. Maybe that's my cap. Maybe somebody says, well, no, my cap is much higher than that. I want to be a millionaire. I want to be a billionaire. But once I get to that point, then I got a cap. Then I can retire. Then I won't try so hard anymore. Ease up. It's hard work becoming rich. Is there a cap for godliness? Is there a cap for holiness? Is a place where you come to and you say, well, I got this far. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, the Apostle Paul never had a cap. And the writer here tells us that we don't have a cap on godliness. He says we are to pursue sanctification, that process of becoming increasingly more godly, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, suppose you think to yourself, well, you know what? I have a hard time believing that. I know some people who don't try very hard at godliness. They don't try very hard at putting away their sins. But I think they're going to be in heaven. Oh, really? What does God's word say? It's not my opinion that matters. And it's not your opinion that matters. It's what God says that matters, right? We all agree? That's what God says matters, right? And what does God say? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How many people are there going to be in heaven who didn't pursue holiness? How many? Zero. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. As I say, I'm just the messenger. That's what it says. It doesn't say that there are going to be people real close to the throne who really loved Jesus and really worked hard and strove to be holy. But there are going to be a lot of other people there who didn't try very hard. Carnal Christians. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that if you're not pursuing it, you have no hope of being in heaven at all. And there's really only one alternative. It's called hell. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No exemptions. Without practical, intense endeavors, we should have no hope of seeing the Lord. Well, that's a passage. Again, he's not writing to leaders. He's writing to ordinary Christians. And if you read Hebrews, they're struggling a lot. Struggling a lot. Let's look at another passage. We have time to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Here's another passage. And the reason I do this, again, I want to underscore it, is because I don't want you to say, well, Mr. DeWanna, he came here and he said these hard words to us, and he only gave us one passage addressed to a special leader. No, we're using good math, good geometry, right? You know what good geometry is like? Two points make a straight line, and the third confirms it. That's what I learned. I never forgot it. Two points make a straight line. If you're going to have a straight line of doctrine, you need at least 2 points. And a third point, and a fourth point, and a fifth point, you start plotting it out. You have a straight line. You can be pretty sure of what you're teaching. So that's my method. That's my MO. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul begins the chapter with a statement of our justification and how Christ has brought us into this state by his redemptive work. Paul says that true Christians, true believers in Jesus, are utterly safe from the wrath of God. Notice how he starts it. And it's all because of Christ. We never forget that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful words. If you are in Christ by faith, God will never, ever condemn you. Why? Well, there are these two laws. Two laws that God has established. He'll never break them. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of sin and death. That law, the soul that sins shall die. Paul will repeat that in Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you must die. The wages of sin is death. You live in sin, you die. That's law number one. But there's another law. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is this other law, this first law? It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that if you are united to Christ, you have life by His Spirit. And that law has set you free from the law of sin and death, you see. So, Paul underscores that true Christians are free from the law of sin and death because of their union with Christ. He says it again in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It's all about what Christ has done. So in the final analysis, I'm telling you that you need to fight sin, and you need to put away sin. You need to fight the good fight of faith if you're going to be in heaven. It's all because of the grace of Christ. All because of what Jesus has done for us. And he tells us of the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ in this work in verse 4. The aim of Christ in dying for our sins and setting us free is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The aim of Christ in forgiving us, in dying for us, and forgiving us, and giving us life by the Spirit, is that we might be free from the law of sin and death. That the law of God that tells us what is right might be fulfilled in our lives. And we are those who are characterized not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul says that there are two radically different characters, radically different mindsets that characterize men. He says, we walk by the Spirit. Others do not. And then in verses 5 through 8, he talks about that. The mindset on the flesh, the mindset on the sinful inclinations of human nature are very different from the mindset on God and His Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they think about. You talk to people who you work with, your neighbors. And what's their mind about? It's all about themselves and their flesh and fulfilling their lustful, sinful desires. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but the people of God set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Why? For the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit of life is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he goes on to say, and I'm not going to go on at this pace because I'll never get done, But what Paul goes on to say is that Christians are not like that. What's the difference? Well, it's what Christ has done in dying for us and what Christ has done in giving us His Spirit. Paul goes on to say that every true Christian has the Spirit of God. Notice, I'm going to read it anyway because it's important. It's very important because we're building on Paul's argument. Verse 9. However, you, these Christians who have been freed from the law of sin and death, for whom there is no condemnation, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Every Christian, observation, every Christian, every real born-again Christian has the Spirit of God. Everyone, that's what Paul says. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have it. It's been given to you. And the Spirit of God, given by Christ, is the animating life force of the Christian's life. Every true Christian. And every true Christian, given his Spirit, has an obligation to live a godly life. Notice verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Sometimes you'll find those inclinations. I know we're not perfect. I know that. I haven't forgotten. You have those inclinations to walk according to the flesh. It's, you know, it's the way you've always done things. That's one of our problems as Christians. We have certain ways we do things, huh? My wife says that I'm a creature of habit, so I get on the highway, and we're driving along. Mr. Villa did it yesterday. You go the way you're used to going. You know, you make the turn you're used to making. It's the wrong turn, but you're used to it. You know, that happens spiritually to us. We've been used to doing things the same way. Take lying, for example. Because, as a young man, I was an inveterate liar. I've had to wrestle with it all my life. Whenever I felt pressure, there was one good way to get away from trouble. Lie about it. Deny it. You see it happening all around us. So what happens when you're used to it and the pressure comes? Well, that's when you fall back, you see. You fall back on the old practices. And that's why Paul says this. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. It's not the same old ways, you see. That's what we're to resist. That's what we're to fight. And why should we fight it when it feels so natural? Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, that's the way you're used to doing things, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says there is a relationship between sin and death. The way you're used to doing things in the old you. And the way you should be doing them by the grace of God. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that every Christian has to do this radical thing called putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. The body is where sin manifests itself. Sin always aims at the body. Sin is not inherent in our physical bodies. It's not. The body's not evil. The body is a creation of God. And it's meant to glorify Him. And God is going to be perfectly glorified when He raises us from the dead. That's going to be the ultimate end of our salvation, when our bodies are resurrected. So, Paul is not saying that the body is evil and sinful inherently. But sin, which dwells in us, is always aiming at the body. For example, let's take this whole matter of gentleness and graciousness as opposed to sinful irritability. When you feel mad, when you are irritated with somebody, what do you want to do? Well, you might want to slap them. You might want to tell them off. You might want to kill them. Isn't that what Jesus said? That you shouldn't be angry? And anger, if it has its way, will lead to murder? James teaches the same thing, doesn't he, in James. Sin is not happy with you just being angry at somebody. It's not. It's not happy with you just being irritated with somebody. It wants to break out. Even if you find a clever way to tell them off, you see. Sin's aiming at the body. Something to do with your lips, with your eyes, with your hands. So you're to mortify, he says, you're to put to death the deeds of the body. That's, again, not saying the body's sinful, but that's what sin's always aiming at. A practical expression with your body. So Paul says, what do you have to do? You, by the Spirit, need to put to death the deeds of the body. You need to transform, by God's grace, your sin. John Owen puts it this way. The constant duty of believers is the mortification, that is, the putting to death of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh. That's what our aim and our goal is. But then he says that if you do this, you will live. If you sin, you'll die. Sin leads to death, just like we've seen in the other passages. But by the grace of God, and again, who are we looking to? We are practically endeavoring, but just as we saw before, we're looking to God the Father. Who are we looking to here? If you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're looking to God's Spirit. That's what makes it grace, you see, and not works. But what is this relationship between putting to death the deeds of the flesh and life? Well, we've seen it in the other passages. The only path to life is the path of fighting the good fight. You don't fight the good fight, you're not going to get to life. If you don't pursue holiness, you won't see the Lord. And if you don't put to death the deeds of the flesh, you won't live. But the relationship is between putting to death the deeds of the body and life is a little bit different. It's not cause and effect. Sin and death are a relationship of cause and effect. It's sin that brings death. It's sin that will keep you from heaven. But mortifying the deeds of the body is not cause and effect. It's more like means to an end. For example, if I said to you, as I said to my daughter one time, if you bring your car to my home empty, I'll give you a desk. Now, there's a means to an end. It's not cause and effect. Her getting the desk was not due to her bringing the car empty. She didn't win the desk. The desk was a gift. It was gracious. It was given. But unless she brings the car to my home empty, I'm not going to put the desk in it. That's the means to an end. That's how you get it. So it is with the putting to death the deeds of the body. Putting to death sin, fighting against sin, it's a means to an end. It's graciously done because it's done by God's Spirit, but it is an essential means in God's appointment to us making it to heaven. Well, that's another observation, that conscious dependence on the Spirit of God is essential to our success in fighting against sin. I'm going to have to stop there. Our time is gone. There's much more to say. Next week we'll come back and look at more passages on this subject of fighting sin. But I hope it'll help you. If it doesn't do anything else, brethren, it ought to help us to understand that when we're fighting sin, we're on the right track. We're looking to God for grace and we're fighting against sin. We have to do this, brethren. We have to look to God in faith and trust that as He has appointed us the means of fighting sin, He will grant us good success. Well, let's pray and thank God for His holy word. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us to the confusion of our own thinking. You have given us a sure word, a sure direction in the Word of God, good commands, good promises, and You have given us both Your Holy Spirit and the work of Your dear Son. So please help us. We feel day by day the tug of our sins. We feel day by day our own weakness and need. And we need your grace to help us to fight the good fight of faith. So please help us in the days ahead that we may become more and more proficient in fighting sin. Thank you again for all of your kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the worship of your great name. Help us as we draw near this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.